Good morning again, everyone. I don't know how many of you remember Crocodile Dundee, but that's not a bottle of water. That's a bottle of water. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's a big bottle of water. I'm going to put that back there. I'm afraid I'm going to knock it over. 2 Peter chapter 3, would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? 2 Peter 3, 9, just that one verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Listen to that again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you're glad for that this morning, say amen. You may be seated. You know, oftentimes we can look in the Scriptures and it kind of seems that the actions of the Lord sometimes seem at odds with what He says about Himself. Take, for instance, the return of Christ compared with the verse from 2 Peter we just listened to. And just to remind you again, the major portion of that, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. And then compare that with, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I wonder how many of us, when we hear that passage of Scripture, and I've taught on this before, for many of you it's not something new, but have you ever wondered why Jesus is wearing a robe dipped in blood? It's not His own blood. We find out whose blood it is in the verses that follow. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus is pictured here executing vengeance upon the enemies of God. He is killing and He is wading into battle with His sword, treading, as John calls it, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. How many of you have ever seen somebody in a wine press before? As they stomp on the grapes, the juices flow out, and if it's red grapes, as we would imagine in our mind, it looks like blood flowing out. And whatever they've got on is stained in the color of those grapes, and it looks like they're covered in blood. That's the picture that we're supposed to have from this description that John gives us. The blood of the enemies of God, these wicked armies, these wicked people, is going to be spilled by the hand of Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead. You see, in these passages, justice is being served in a mighty and terrible way. Yeshua, Jesus, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring in vengeance in these verses. It is extremely magnificent and yet terrible and terrifying. How about we think through the Bible, the judgment on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at a few weeks ago. Listen to the word from Genesis 19 when it speaks of the destruction of Sodom. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city. And this is what struck out to me as I read this week. And what grew on the ground. God wasn't content to just wipe out the wicked people. He wasn't just content to lay waste to the cities. But He burnt up everything that was even on the ground. It's just a complete and utter destruction that we see here. But listen to this next verse from Psalms 110, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. You read a verse like that and you go, what happened to the patient one that we read about in 2 Peter 3? How many of you would agree the judgment of God is a scary thing? Listen to what the word says about the vengeance of God. Isaiah 34, 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Jeremiah 46, 10. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people. Recent years, I'm sure some of you have seen some of the same things, but I've seen videos and pictures of Christians in places like Egypt and Yemen who have been crucified out in the streets, who have been tortured and burnt alive and just martyred in just unspeakable, unthinkable ways. How many of you would agree that you get angry at what takes place around the world, what's done to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Women are raped while their husbands are slaughtered just simply because they are Christians. Their children are taken as slaves, and most of the time what we see today is they're forced to convert to Islam or killed. And how many of us would love to see the day when those that murder our brothers and sisters get their just judgment? Would you admit to that? How many of you would love to see the vengeance of God rain down fire on those wicked people and destroy them? To burn up even the grass and everything that sits on the ground. And yet, as awesome, as fierce as God's vengeance is, he says that he is not willing that any should perish. Again, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, 9. And so even these vile men, these wicked men who murder and rape the precious saints of God, the Lord desires to save even them. How many of you would agree that some days is a hard pill to swallow? That God is patient with them, that he doesn't wish them to perish. So just as difficult for us, just as it's difficult for us to understand that, it's difficult to understand that God wants us to forgive those who have deeply wounded us. And yet God takes it even further and says, not only do I want to save them, not only do I want you to forgive them, I want you to love them. That just doesn't seem fair, does it? If God sent you to those people who have killed our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or told you to preach to the ones, preach forgiveness, preach love to the ones that have hurt you, I would imagine you would feel a lot like a man named Jonah. How many of you know the story of Jonah? It's one that most of us are familiar with. It's like one of the first stories you hear right along with like Noah's Ark in Sunday school. Yet I wonder how often we miss the point of the story. You see, in Jonah, we see God's character displayed, and it shows the harmony between his merciful nature that does not wish that anyone would perish and his absolute demand for justice. So this morning, we're going to spend a few moments as we come to God's table, to communion, to look at the book of Jonah, and I hope to really hammer home its true message. Now, to set the context for the book of Jonah, we first have to understand that Jonah, how many of you know Jonah was a prophet? Everybody remember the prophets of God? In the Old Testament times, they spoke for God. God wanted to speak to the people. He said to the prophets, this is what I want you to tell them. And the prophets would speak with this inspired voice for God and relay God's message to the people. So Jonah was a prophet, but he was a different kind of prophet compared to his contemporaries. During this time, guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they spent every day, all day long, just blasting Israel for its sin. They preached that the judgment of God was going to come. You better repent of your sins because you're in a terrible state. But Jonah's message, by contrast, was one of good news. 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 25, says, "He, that would be God, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel." And so in spite of Israel's sin, the Lord has mercy on Israel. And he brings some relief to her affliction at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the one in this time period that were always coming in and attacking Israel and carrying off slaves and killing people and taking their crops. And so God says, it's been a real burden. It's because of their sin, but I'm going to show them a little mercy. And so Jonah prophesies this good word, this good news, and God brings relief to the Israelites. And so Jonah was not a prophet that spoke falsely. He was not one that tickled people's ears with what they wanted to hear. But again, in contrast to the other prophets of his day, the people loved to hear what Jonah had to prophesy because he had good news. Jonah 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now again, the people of Nineveh, they would have been kind of the second part of the cast of our story this morning. The Assyrians of Nineveh were among the most feared and hated people in ancient times. They were, I've often called them, the original terrorist. Once they had conquered a people, they would often deport large numbers to other parts of the empire so that their captives would, they were far from home, they were frightened, they were scattered, they were hopeless. And they would quickly lose their cultural identity, and they would be assimilated into the Assyrian people almost overnight. Now, every once in a while, a rebellion would break out, but the Assyrian kings would brutally crush any rebellion that came up. And they would do it with extreme ruthlessness so that their subjects would never think of rebelling again. They were known that they would build pyramids along the roads of in the Assyrian Empire, pyramids of human skulls and heads. They would, on some occasions, people were blinded so that they wandered throughout the land telling of the terrible things that the Assyrians had done to them. One Assyrian king paints a descriptive picture when he describes how he dealt with rebels. He said they were filleted and paled. If you were lucky, beheaded first, burnt alive, eyes ripped out, fingers, nose, and ears cut off. I wonder, like, how dead can you be, you know? I mean, they were fierce and brutal people, and they succeeded in terrifying the entire Middle East. Because of this fear, the Assyrians, they were able to do things like take large bodies of soldiers out of Mesopotamia without a fear of rebellion cutting off their supply lines. The Assyrian Empire was brutal, evil, and among the most wicked cultures the world has ever known. And again, the Assyrians were the ones that the Lord allowed to attack Israel time and time again because of their sin. And so the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, they were hated, they were feared, they were loathed by the Israelites. And so if you can imagine this, God speaks to Jonah and he says, "Jonah,
I want you to go to Nineveh. Their wickedness, their evil, the things that they have done have come up before me. And I'm going to destroy that city. Can you imagine how pleased Jonah must have been? You know, it's like, hallelujah, to God be the glory, happy dance. But then it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Tarshish is like the opposite direction. He's not headed to Nineveh. He's headed the opposite way. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so you'd think that Jonah, you know, hey, let's go tell Nineveh that God's going to wipe everybody out and I can sit on a hill and watch this thing and it's going to be grand. But instead he runs because he knows what God is up to and he doesn't like it one bit. And so now this is the part of the story of Jonah that we typically get caught up in. The prophet that ran from God. The prophet that didn't want to speak the message that God gave him. But that's not the point of the story. God isn't giving us a lesson about not running from him. Now it's a good lesson to learn. Don't run from God. When God speaks, when God says to go, you should go. But that's not the point of the story of Jonah. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 12, Jonah said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so first, we typically focus on Jonah, the prophet who ran from God. But what is Jonah most known for? The great fish that swallowed him up and being in the belly of the whale for 3 days. The newsboys write songs about it. Great debates rage if a man could survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days. I always put it like this. Don't think too much about it. It's called a miracle, dummy. It's something God does out of the natural laws of science and physics. It's a miracle. You can't understand miracles. But Jonah, the prophet, again, that ran from God, is not the focus of the story. Neither is the whale. Jonah gets the spotlight. The whale gets the headlines. Why there's many lessons to be learned in the book of Jonah. The thing that we're supposed to focus on is Nineveh, the wicked city. What God is doing in Nineveh is the point of the story. God whispers into the ear of the whale, and he says, I think he's ready to come out now. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth.
Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The judgment of God is upon the city and its inhabitants. The Lord's patience has run out with them, and he's about to bear his mighty arm and wipe them all out. And the Bible says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" See, the whole reason, again, that Jonah ran away from God and from Nineveh is because Jonah didn't want God to have mercy on this city. Jonah knew the same thing that the Apostle Peter wrote to us in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish." Jonah wanted God to wipe them all out. He didn't want them to hear the message. But God had other plans. Jonah 4, we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah's so mad at God in the situation, he says, "You know what? If you're not going to wipe them out, then you might as well just kill me." Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. And so Jonah's just waiting. He's just hoping to see Nineveh's destruction. He can't believe that this people will repent and turn to God. In fact, he doesn't want them to repent, because if they do, again, he knows that God will spare them. And Jonah won't have the vengeance he feels he deserves. Back in Jonah 3, it says, "When God saw what they did," talking about the people of Nineveh, "how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So God makes a point to Jonah. Again, back in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh? Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?'" God says, if you would have pity on this plant, what is this plant to you? He said, these people of Nineveh, They don't know right from wrong. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't understand the things that they've done. There's 120,000 people that are in danger of my judgment. Shouldn't I take just a moment in my pity, in my mercy, and my grace for them? So the central theme of the book of Jonah is that the Lord does not desire that anyone should perish. He is a God of mercy and grace, and he desires to extend that mercy and grace to the worst sinners, the worst murderers, the worst people on the planet, and even the ones that have hurt me and you. This fact produces in many of us a hard heart like Jonah's, a heart that cries, "Foul, no fair. You should destroy them, God. I should have my vengeance. And if you don't do it, you might as well just kill me, God, because I can't live like this." But God says, "Remember, vengeance is mine. And I alone decide when it's time for judgment." I suspect it's both a difficult and important message for many of us to hear. How many of you understand that forgiveness, that mercy, that grace is the key to having your heart healed and for restoration to come into your life and into the lives of the people who have wounded you? The Bible says that we have all gone astray, each and every one of us. And none of us are worthy of the love, the forgiveness, the mercy, or the grace of God. There's not one of us who is righteous, not one of us deserving of the sacrifice of the cross. And yet, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. And he died for those whom we do not feel are worthy of forgiveness. Amen. So I pray, if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, if you're like Jonah and hate the ones who have hurt you and those you love, that you will seek God and ask him for the grace and mercy to forgive. And it's incredibly important to you to forgive. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you will forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So the Lord has promised a day of judgment. There is a day coming when the Lord will return, and he will measure out his judgment to everybody that deserves it. He will right all wrongs. He will bring justice to every injustice. That is a fact. So let us forgive others so that we will not be in danger of falling into that judgment. Amen. 2 Peter 3, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," that would be his promise of judgment, "as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So this morning, if the gentlemen would get ready for communion to close, as Peter tells us, the wrath of God is stored up in heaven. And it is out of God's mercy, his grace, his patience, that it is waiting for a day of his choosing. And again, make no mistake, that day will come when the Lord Jesus himself will tread the winepress of the wrath and fury of God. And he will descend out of the heavens with a sharp two-edged sword to lay waste to the wicked. But it is God's desire to show mercy to all who would receive him and repent of their sins. So let us not be like Jonah and wish for the vengeance of God to fall on our enemies. But rather, let's preach the coming judgment and the salvation that can be found in the cross and through the blood of the Lamb. You see, as we take communion this morning, we remember not only the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, but I want us to remember this morning that we too once were under the curse of God's judgment. Think about that for a moment. Just like the people of that wicked city, at one point in our past, we were in danger of God's judgment. And it is only because, again, of his blood, his mercy, his grace, that we have found salvation. How many of you would say, praise be to God that he is a God of mercy and grace, and he is a patient God?